The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 10 and your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, as the author to the Hebrews informs them, he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and secondly, that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We recognize that initial faith in Christ is just simply the beginning point of the Christian way of life. It is the beginning point of sharing God's eternal life. And ultimately that is to manifest itself in spiritual growth through the intake of doctrine and the controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As the believer grows, so he is able to, one, glorify God in time by applying the principles of his word to the issues of life that he or she faces. So to that end, we are here to assemble together. We recognize also that this is not for the casual seeker. There has to be a level of commitment and positive volition that sadly is lacking in these last days, but we knew it would be from the prophecies. We have been told that people will be going south spiritually, demonic activity will be at an all-time high, and of course this just serves to negate the believer to the extent that we allow it to. So we have to seek to fight against those things through the intake of the truth and through diligent application of the same as we have opportunities before the Lord. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the various manifestations of grace that you have extended to us. We recognize that this all began at the point of faith in Christ, that the grace of God was operative even before that in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, but that ultimately we entered your plan of grace and have access to that grace by faith in which we stand. We also recognize you continue to function toward us in grace, having provided all we need in the devil's world in order to continue living and pursuing your plan, recognizing that we desire to be among the few at the very end who seek to do this right. We thank you for the support and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are under Roman numeral 8 here on the doctrine of grace giving, dealing with the mechanics involved in grace giving, that it is always to be a free will operation. The believer is to apply from the doctrine in the soul rather than through coercion, through judging, through approbation, any other motivations. Stinginess, greediness, these types of things are obviously not to be a part of this. It is to be accompanied by a happy and gracious disposition, a willingness to give, to meet needs as is appropriate, as one is led by the Spirit, and as he understands the principles of grace and is prospered by God. Liberality, as we saw under point E, was the last thing that people are to be willing to give liberally rather than just the bare minimum, try to do what they can to get by. And the fact is, this is taught throughout the New Testament in a number of ways, but of course was practiced by Christ himself. And F, where we're ready to begin tonight, the nature and amount of giving is determined by, one, the nature and the magnitude of the need. The Exodus 25 passage there is the passage in which the first attempt was made to raise an offering for the tabernacle. And that was quite extensive. The need there was very great. It required a lot of details in order to pull that thing together. It was a phenomenal and very expensive piece of teaching aid. But Matthew 10:42 serves the other end of the spectrum where the need can be very minimal. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, maybe that's all the need is at the moment, is something so inconsequential that anyone could do it. But one still should be governed, again, by the proper attitude, the proper mental attitude, motivation, and all of that. It should be accomplished. The amount should be done, figured out at least, through the leading ministry, point two, of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. Nehemiah 9:20 is actually not in a context of giving, but it is a principle that was true for the Exodus generation and continues to be true in the angelic conflict. And unfortunately, we see the Exodus generation was very much like the First Advent generation in that they resisted the ministry of the Holy Spirit probably at a level that most believers haven't ever done. It could be that some have, but the Exodus generation is the best negative example of resisting the ministry of the Spirit as they constantly struggled against poor Moses and Aaron, who were just the human representatives that God had placed there, but were actually rebelling against God, against the doctrine, against faith. In fact, they did not want to exercise faith. But in spite of all this, you gave them your good Spirit to instruct them. And your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave water for their thirst. And he provided for these people in the middle of their need. But the point is, even for these negative twits out there, who were dying slowly but surely, one after the other, were dying the sin unto death, and God had determined to kill them all, even then, still, they had the opportunity to listen to the Spirit, to repent, to do these things. Well, they never did. That's their deal. They never did. And, of course, they won't appear at the Bema seat, but at the judgment, they will have to account for that. John 16:13 in the New Testament, which deals with the Spirit of truth. Again, the Holy Spirit, part of his ministry, is to guide us in all the truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes... It's not as though the Holy Spirit was not in the world, of course, prior to the resurrection. But at that time, the resident base of operations changed. The Holy Spirit was free to come and go upon believers. And so you read in the Old Testament, for instance, David praying, "Do not take your Spirit from me." We see the Holy Spirit came and went upon Samson, based upon his orientation to the truth and relative level of carnality even. And so this all changed at the resurrection, certainly at the Pentecost it changed, and the Holy Spirit now takes up permanent operations within the believer. When he comes, in other words, essentially this is code for when the dispensation changes and God is doing this slightly differently, he will guide you in all the truth. It's actually in with the locative there. It's not pros, toward, or into even. It's in all the truth. And that is the method by which he operates. And of course, one should recognize that the truth is an objective reality that exists. God knows the truth. God has the truth. Truth exists, and all things must be based on truth in order to be real. Anything that's not based on the truth has some serious problems. You have people out there going through all kinds, and particularly this kind of time of year, through all kinds of gyrations, quotes, they quote, love people. Well, if it's not based on the truth, it's not really love in the first place. But again, this gets into the biblical definition of love as opposed to the common human understanding of the concept. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He is an effective communicator, but limits himself to the realm of the truth and that which has been disclosed to him. Much as the Holy Spirit functions just as the communicator has to function. He can only teach what he knows, what has been revealed. And then three, of course, and we've seen this verse before, the level of prosperity, as you may prosper. And so one would determine how, as they prayed about this, approached it, what is the Holy Spirit leading me to do? How much should I do? And these kinds of questions have to be thought through and answered in order to apply intelligently. G, as observed in the pattern of the Jerusalem offering, giving is to be systematic, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week. He did not say, just do it when you feel like it, as is convenient, whatever works out best for you. It never was any of that. It was always, and this is what I wanted done. As a matter of fact, this is what he instructed every church. There's no reason to presume here that Paul instructed the Corinthians in any fashion other than what he instructed the other congregations to do. So H, on the negative side, believers that do not isolate the sin nature may give with the wrong attitude or for the wrong reasons. 2 Corinthians 9:7. We should seek to avoid that. It's just wood, hay, stubble. It's not based on sound doctrine. It will burn at the bema. It will not stand the test of God's righteous judgment. And if he's giving for approbation, so people will think well of him. If he's giving for any other reason, out of guilt, whatever it may be, that's not reluctantly, grudgingly, as it says there. So 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. If one is going to give, he should not apply with any reluctance. 2, he should not be compelled to give by attempts to pressure him into applying. People may try that. It's a very popular thing, of course, among the fundies, is these subtle attempts to get people to orient to what they want them to do. And so they were pressured in various ways. Again, they have the whole envelope gimmick. Now the big deal is that I'm getting them probably at least a couple of times a month. We need to get set up online so you can give by credit card. So, you know, that way, hey, should you get raptured? You got the SG3 and didn't even have to pay it back. Well, we're not going to do that, I don't think. So that's not my plan anyway. And he should not give out of guilt because he feels guilty about it. People do all kinds of things out of guilt. Guilt is not a proper motivation for anything. Roman numeral 9, the results and rewards that come from grace giving. A, the first motivation for applying any doctrine should be for the purpose of glorifying God. When believers apply this doctrine, God is glorified and pleased. God is pleased as believers apply other doctrines as well. We're not limiting it to this by any stretch of the imagination. God likes it when his children are obedient. And 2 Corinthians 9:11-12, for you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And God is honored by all of this. He is glorified, as we make a distinction had there in the book of Revelation, between God's intrinsic glory, which never changes. God is perfect, and his glory never changes. It never diminishes or gets greater. And the extrinsic glory, as believers either glorify God, maybe verbally, as they praise him, or as they apply doctrine. Even in the mental attitude, God sees and reads everybody's tape all the time. There is nothing hid from God. There is no place you can go to hide. There are no thoughts you can hide from God. There isn't any reason not to be always brutally honest with God, because he already knows. So you might as well pray honestly. And the same thing is true here, of course, when you give. As you do this, as you apply with the right standards and all of that, God is honored in this. His level of extrinsic glory increases. Philippians 4:18. And in fact, this book, the book of Philippians, was written. The major reason was to acknowledge a grace offering that had been sent to Paul by the Philippians, as Paul was nearing the end of the first Roman imprisonment. And in fact, a careful reading of the book of Philippians will demonstrate that Paul knew he wasn't going to die, in fact, that he was going to get out of prison. He recognized that very clearly, recognized his phase two was not finished. You read the book of Philippians, say, Philippians chapter 1 there, as he explains his niche, and read 2 Timothy, and it's a totally different tone. Paul knew at 2 Timothy, he knew his number was up. He knew he had run the race, completed his course, fought the good fight, and all of that, and kept the faith. He did not have that attitude in the book of Philippians, but rather pointed out to them, I know it's necessary for me to remain on with you in terms of your spiritual growth and ultimate well-being. But here he writes this the letter. This was the basis for it. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And God is honored by this type of activity. B, the practical result for those that receive is that their needs are met. That is a very practical result from the standpoint of the person who had a need, whatever the need may be. And as those needs are met, we just read that, 2 Corinthians 9:12, this results in greater thanksgivings to God, which in turn glorifies God again. And so in all of this, God is glorified to the extent that believers understand these principles and choose to function under them. See, proper application in this area of the Christian way of life stimulates other believers to excel in the matter of grace giving. This is where, as a communicator, sometimes you walk a fine line. You walk a fine line on a number of fronts as a communicator. But 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 6, as we saw there, where the motivation of the Macedonian believers was used by Paul to serve to motivate the Corinthian believers. And vice versa, he said the same thing in chapter 9, verse 2 there, about the Macedonians, that they were motivated because they heard about your zeal here in Achaia, in another province. So there is a time and a place for using the examples of other believers in order to, one, make a point, and number two, to encourage them to be zealous to apply as other believers are. And that is the challenge, again, for us, particularly in the last days, is maintaining this tenacity and intensity with respect to application that one had in their youth, or that one had many years ago. If you've been around doctrine for a long time, you tend to get, in some ways, we might say, doctrinally jaded, because you've heard it all. I'm not getting up here telling you a bunch of new things, for those of you who've been around for years and years and years. And the fact is, there aren't a whole bunch of new things to discover, in my opinion. If there are, there are these major breakthroughs in the scriptures that we just haven't seen in 2,000 years of exegesis. That would be pretty astonishing. Not to say that there haven't been some improvements. I believe there have. But to assume that every time you get up, you're going to be hearing something new or teaching something new and all of that, it's not. So to maintain intensity, and the example of other believers helps believers to be encouraged to maintain intensity. Look at their niche. Their niche may not be easy. Their niche may have some inherent problems incumbent upon the niche. And yet they hang in there week after week, month after month, year after year, and apply and continue to grow spiritually. And that is an encouragement to anyone seeking to fight the fight. On the other hand, obviously, it's quite more discouraging when people go the opposite direction. So you have to learn to take it somewhat in stride and to profit from the good examples of other believers, but not to get too down about the ones who don't make it. D, in order to understand the results and blessings of grace giving, one must recognize the law of sowing and reaping governs it. 2 Corinthians 9:6 deals with that. The law of sowing and reaping is also alluded to in Galatians. We will see that passage, though. And it is a very simple principle, matter of mathematics, simple mathematics and agriculture, that it doesn't take a genius to put this together. You could read this in the English, anybody could, and figure out that if you have X amount of seed to sow, you can expect X amount of return on your crop. The more seed you sow, the more crops you grow. The less seed you sow, the less crops you grow. And that will result, and of course there's a bit of, in the agricultural realm anyway, there's a bit of a snowball effect. If you are sowing more seed and growing more crops, you're going to have more seed for the next year. And if you're sowing less seeds and raising less crops, you're going to significantly decrease the amount of seed you have to sow the following season. And so these things work together, of course, to either move you along or to make it harder on you. And the one who sows, as we see here, sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. The laws of agriculture, as we understand them, here govern the spiritual laws of giving. One, the law of sowing and reaping governs all human activity. In fact, Galatians is the more general passage that deals with sowing and reaping, in somewhat of a general sense, because it deals with doing good in general, as opposed to strictly just this application of grace giving. Do not be deceived. Don't let your own STA fool you on this. Don't let anybody else sucker you in. God is not mocked. God is not mocked effectively. Now, people mock God all the time. And that, hence the mockers, the scoffers we read about in the Old Testament. There's no lack of people to mock God. But is God mocked effectively becomes the question, and the answer is no. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So when one sows generosity, love, liberality, these types of things, what one might be expected to reap? Very same things. And when one sows treachery, bitterness, hatefulness, these types of things, stinginess, greed, what are they going to reap down the road, you figure? You don't have to be a genius to put this together. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, this is the one who runs with the STA, does not attempt to corral it, doesn't deal with rebound, and continues to just give in to it. And says, okay, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm just going to do this, and to hell with God, essentially, and his plan. He can do whatever he wants, I'm not scared. Well, you may mock God with that attitude, but trust me, it won't be done effectively, not long term. God will catch up with everybody. And as I've taught since day one, and I'm still a firm believer, everybody's feet will be put to a fire to see what they're made out of. And you will find out. Time will tell. And nobody gets away from it. Everybody gets run through the grinder we call life here, the Christian life. And it's not always easy. It's not always a grinder, but it is sometimes. And when you get run through it, it shows what you're made of. As a matter of fact, I get my little quote of the day on my homepage at Excite, which I still use. And one of the quotes was, I believe it was the one today or either yesterday, said something to the effect that you're going to be confronted with some great test down the road. You're going to be confronted with some great problem. You're going to essentially, the deal was, you'll have your feet put to fire. That's what it said. But it said, what's happening now is where you're developing your character. It's these individual steps you're taking now. It's the things you're doing right now that are preparing you for that eventuality or not preparing you for that eventuality. And failure to orient as you go has a cumulative long-term effect that people cannot see and do not understand. But the positive believer sees it by faith. One of the things we're going to see coming up here in, again, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Isn't that the time to go out and sow your wild oats and do whatever you want and pursue whatever you want and live life to the fullest and puke and end up in the gutter? Yeah, well, there'll be probably a few of them out there tonight, but, you know, I hope none of you have to worry about the DUI checkpoints on the way home either. So the point here is, you see that these things have a cumulative long-term effect that we don't see. And he says there's a sense in which those who honor their Creator in the days of their youth are going to be spared some of the ravages that old age brings on other people. There are the principles in doctrine. And again, people take these things to extreme, I understand, and they make them mean what they never intended to mean. But we understand there is a legitimate point at which doctrine has a salutary effect on your health. And while one may be otherwise predisposed to degenerate quickly, doctrine may keep you going along for years beyond what you would have been able to otherwise. And those who blow off doctrine are headed down a little path that they don't see yet. They're headed down a little path where God may shorten their life. And he may do these types of things. And even if he doesn't, what greater tragedy would there be than to see an 80-year-old believer just miserable as hell being tortured to death by God? Pass. Not interested in that one. So these things have, again, effects down the road that people don't see. When we can look into the immediate, okay, if I give and I have the right attitude, God's going to bless me, I get SG3, yes. But there are also physical things in your own life that may come to pass because of these types of activities. The one who consistently sows to the flesh is going to reap corruption eventually. It'll catch up to him. And the one who sows to the Spirit, this is the one who by the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the flesh. Or alternately, when he sins, he recognizes it, doesn't rationalize it, and immediately deals with it and says, look, I sinned, God. I got to get back in fellowship. That's critical. And let us not lose heart in doing good. Why would we be inclined to do that? Because the fact is, many times other people Don't do it. And so you can get jaded. You can get burned out. You can say, oh, I don't want to apply anymore. I've applied long enough. I've made enough sacrifices. I've even had believers tell me that I've made enough sacrifices. Well, how do you know when enough's enough? I didn't quite understand. I mean, I never saw the verse that says, okay, you only have to apply to this level and then you can quit. I must have missed that verse in seminary somehow. But I don't find it in the Bible. And so Paul says, look, even, and that's one of the things here he's talking about in the context, the bearing one another's burdens, back from the earlier part of the chapter. So let us not lose heart in doing good. Soul feigning. I don't want to apply anymore. I've applied long enough. This Christian life's too hard. It's grinding me down. I've had enough. And you'll get to that point mentally in your thinking at some point. How many years it takes or doesn't take is real relevant. And the fact is, as we know, if we are correct, and this is indeed the rapture generation, and the end is on the horizon, the day is drawing near, as he says there in Hebrews, then the real fact is, if that's all right on the money, then there isn't any time to waste. And one would also expect, logically, if a person was positive, and I mean seriously positive, really wanted to grow, really wanted to do it right, wants the crown, wants all that's involved with all that, the future place in heaven, the maximum glory and all of that, isn't God going to have to rev up the process and jack it up a little bit if we don't have that much time? And so one might expect testing and all this and the intensity of it all to get worse as we go. But that's the blessing of doctrine. I find myself, I look at all the things that have happened to me over the course of my Christian life. I look at the good things and the bad. I can remember most of them. And some of them you choose to forget, of course. You don't like to think about. But I look through all the things that have happened and, you know, the different people. My Lupe list is 10 times longer than my prayer list, 100 times longer probably if I stopped and thought about it. And I don't spend much time thinking about the Lupe crowd. Let them, they're just sad. But that's about it. But the fact is, you can live through all this and you don't have to let it drag you down. You can go through this with, as Paul said, more than a conqueror. Not just getting by. Not just hanging on, oh God, help me make it to the Bema seat. Although you may go through periods where you feel that way too. But getting through it all and saying, you know what? All in all, this isn't bad. And the more you apply and the more committed you are, the less you're inclined to even think about turning around and going the opposite direction. That becomes, in some ways, not to say you'll never be tested with that thought again, but in some ways that becomes, no, there's no way. You get to the point where you really wouldn't want to. So we will do good in due time, we shall reap, if we do not grow weary. That's the danger of letting the weariness overtake us, the soul feigning, I don't need to apply. Somebody else will do it. 2, this law indicates that the more one sows, gives in certain contexts, not here in Galatians per se, but in the Corinthians passage, the more one will reap. 3, this law explains, at least in part, why some believers prosper and some do not. Now again, the superficial believer, or the believer that doesn't stop and think through things, or the believer that doesn't consider alternate doctrines, can jump to quick conclusions and say, well, this explains it. And I've heard the fundies and the prosperity people get up and rave on and on about this. This is why you're poor. You're not giving enough to this ministry. And they just rant on these people and just beat them down with guilt. And when they pass the plate, they have a guy there with a club. It's at least mental, if not, physical. And we told you, we won't do that. We won't have somebody with a club behind you. We didn't like what you gave. Stand there until you cough up some more. We're not going to do that. But the fact is, some people, their finances are jammed. And this is a principle believers better get straight. Because if your finances are jammed, you're pretty screwed in this life. I mean, it's going to be very, very difficult on you if God's jamming your finances because you are a stingy tightwad who won't function properly. And there are, again, many people like that. But this explains at least in part why some believers prosper and some don't. Some are generous. God prospers them. To me, prosperity is all just so relative. How much prosperity do you need? Is 100,000 enough? 100 million? 100 billion? What would it take? How much prosperity does one need? For me, at the end of the month, at the end of the year, if I've paid all my bills and I'm still solvent, I probably don't need much more than that. There is this whole deal of being content with just, you know, your food and clothing, and that's it. That's really all you need. And it's nice to have the blessings, and I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful for various luxuries God has provided over time. But a whole bunch of that came because I wouldn't pursue it. Because I wouldn't give in to it and do the typical Babylonian thing, which is consumerism to the maximum. If it's new, I gotta have it. If there's an upgrade by word, I gotta get it. It's a word processor, dummy. It won't do anything more fancy than the word processor from 97 would do. Well, it's got better features. How many times do you use them? Well, none. Well, then you just wasted your money. That's the typical Babylonian consumer mentality. So, and again, there's nothing wrong with having things. We're not against things. We're not against God providing them. But you have to be patient and wait and find that God will bless you long term in this if you have the right attitude and you're humble and you do these things. So, four, Solomon taught this principle, Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. So some people are jammed. Why? They don't support God's plan. Okay, what do you expect God to do? Just look the other way and say, I don't care, and yet other people have to do it? He's not the United States government, for God's sake. I'm going to quit making my house payment. I want to bail out. No, you continue to do the right things as a positive believer. You act honorably and see what God can do in spite of, quote, the troubled economy. Well, it's all going to be fixed in 20 days. Come on. Have a little faith. Kidding, of course. It won't be fixed. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Greg Neese, who works out at he works at Tinker in Oklahoma City, and he'd been in the car type business and automotive for years and years and years. And he said I believe about March or April, he said, you're going to see car prices hit rock bottom. He said I wouldn't even consider buying anything right now. He said, I think you're going to see in the future that it's going to go very badly. And he was telling me the things, the rumblings he's heard for people that were in the industry and all. He used to have a GM plant out there in Midwest City. And I think maybe they still do, but it's not producing much. And he said, well, you know, GM will cut back. They're going to, just like they got rid of Oldsmobile, they'll eventually get rid of Pontiac. That's going to cut a lot of jobs, of course. And a lot of these other companies are realizing they can no longer be, you know, the market is saturated. So he said, I think you're going to see prices drop dramatically just in order to get them to move. So Solomon taught this principle here, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to, whoops, that's the wrong one. That one's a good one, though. The lazy man's going to be put to forced labor. But let's read the right one here and see this one. There is one who scatters yet increases all the more. And yet there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it only results in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So the idea here, but again, even in all of this, and he counters this at some level, much as he does in Ecclesiastes with an alternate viewpoint, you look into verse 28, he who trusts in riches will fall. So it's not all about the money, is it? No, but it is some about the money. And again, as we pointed out, there is as much in the Bible about money and how to relate to it and orient to it as there is about any other subject. Five, Jesus taught this principle using slightly different language, Luke 6:38. And you see this in the lives of believers. So you look at Abraham. Abraham was a fairly prosperous person, but you see the way Abraham was. And then you check out his character behind the scene. For instance, when Abraham had to separate from Lot, although this God had been working on this to bring this to pass, to come to pass for some time. But when Abraham finally separated from Lot, what did Abraham do? Abraham took the high road. Abraham didn't worry about the finances of it. Abraham just said, you know what? You pick. You go wherever you want. And so Lot looked around. He said, this is a garden paradise over here, and this ain't not so good. I'll take this one. Abraham didn't care. And so how does it work out? Well, Lot ends up in Sodom with having sex with his two daughters in a cave, and Abraham grows on to be the greatest believer, ostensibly, of all time. And Whether he, I mean, it's not a contest, I understand that. But you look at the two believers and the relative ends of their lives. Abraham died rich and prosperous, full of days and happy and all that. You don't hear about the end of Lot, but something tells me it's not pretty. I mean, the last thing I hear about him is unpretty enough. If it gets any worse than that, I don't really want to know. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. Who will? That's it. They is never identified. And God uses people in the cosmos to prosper the believer. As we saw that, Solomon alludes to that principle or states that principle directly. That he said, there's one who is righteous and all of that, and God gives him certain things. And then there's the one out there who's not righteous, who misses the mark, the sinner. And he just goes out and works all for it, and then he gives it to him who's good in God's sight. So how does that all work out? So there may be a number of factors in play as to how God can bless the positive believer. If the positive believer, again, is willing to humble himself under God's plan, wait, relax, do the right things, and be committed to these principles as a way of life. That's, again, another whole thing that goes on much in modern-day America, I'm afraid, is that there's too much compartmentalization of one's lives. Well, you know, you just have one life, but it has to be permeated by doctrine. Doctrine can't just be something, okay, I do that 4 or 5 hours a week. I'll apply an hour and go to class 4. I mean, everything has to be permeated by doctrine. Your sense of humor should be permeated by doctrine. A recognition that God doesn't see this world the same way people see it. God's view of love and people's view of love is very different. And so God sees things quite differently and does and operates under these principles, but if one is to adopt this lifestyle and walk and all of that, it, again, has to be done by faith. You have to do it with, and you also have to have a bit of a fearless attitude like the three Jews there did under Nebuchadnezzar. Look, even if God doesn't bless me, I'm still going to apply these principles. I'm not in it just for the blessing. If God blesses me, so much the better. But if he doesn't, you know what? These principles are still right, are they not? And maybe your blessing takes 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. How long are you willing to serve God? Well, for a lot of people, they're willing to serve God as long as it's in their comfort zone. But you push them a little bit out of that comfort zone, they're not necessarily willing to do it. They're not going to be, they don't want to be challenged. And the whole point of doctrine, and I understand it, face-to-face teaching, is for the pastor who is aware of his congregation, certainly knows them at some level, to challenge them with the principles of doctrine so that they can get outside their comfort zones, can be pushed outside their comfort zones, and make the hard decisions, and let God, let the chips fall where they may, let God take care of it. And again, that's all easy to say here in Bible class, but it has to be adopted as a lifestyle. So they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to be you in return. So if you want to be generous, charitable, all that, then God's going to be generous and charitable with you. 6, God has promised to supply each believer with the financial resources to apply in this area. We have seen this verse, the sower, he will provide seed for your sowing. 7, the logical outcome of this provision of more seed to sow is that it results in a greater harvest. Again, as I showed there on the overhead, you have this sort of snowball effect either for the good or for the bad. And for the good, the one who sows willingly and liberally and with a generous spirit and all of that, happy believers, happy to give, well, God is happy to bless them. And again, if for the one who thinks, well, I've given for a year now, where's mine? Well, that's the wrong attitude. We don't know what time frame God works on. Did Solomon not also point out to us that there's a certain mystery attendant to God's plan that we're never going to permeate? We're never going to get through it, or penetrate, rather. We're never going to get through it. You'll never figure it all out. Who knows what God is doing and why? Why does God allow certain evil people to prosper? And why does God keep the believer on, quote, a relatively short leash, comparatively speaking to the way the people out there in the cosmos live? Well, 8, the harvest encompasses both the phase 2 blessings and the promise of eternal rewards. We just saw the Luke 6:38. That clearly is pointing to the phase 2 aspect of it. They will pour into your lap that it's going to happen in the here and now. But Luke 12:32 through 34 gets into the believer's understanding of the fact that he is a child of God, and that this is a tremendous blessing and a tremendous position which God has willingly bestowed upon us. So, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And all that that entails, all the future glory. And not one of us have seen it. I have no clue. I have no idea what the throne room looks like other than the description I see in the book of Revelation. And to put this gigantic city, this ginormous city, the New Jerusalem, to do it justice, how could you? The city is a 1,500-mile cube on each side. Or alternately, it may be shaped like a pyramid. But at any rate, 1,500, it's as big as half of the U.S. and then 1,500 miles straight up. So that has a tremendous, the cubic volume of that city is just almost incomprehensible. It's very large. Not incomprehensible if you did a lot of math in school, I guess. But if you didn't, you probably think, well, that's 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500, which is a big number. And that's good enough. And the beauty of it, the glory of it, and all of that, and you can't do it justice. None of us have ever seen the Son of God. No many people tell you, I've seen Jesus. He appeared. Oh, geez. Where was he? And what was he doing? Well, he was skateboarding. Well, I thought he was at the right hand of the Father. Well, maybe he got bored. Skateboard. See? Get it? Joke. Well, who knows what? People come up with this weird stuff. But I've never seen any of this. And what does the kingdom entail? All that that entails. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. And this gets into, again, the phase three aspects of the blessings of giving that have nothing to do with time, per se, here, but the eternal future that we're dealing with. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And here's the problem with a lot of people. Too many people are double-minded. They're double-hearted, double-souled. Their heart is in one place, but not fully. They have these divided emotions, these divided priorities. And the failure to sell out at some level in the Christian life will do them in. That ultimately is what it has to become. You just have to sell out to whatever the plan of God is for your life and not concern yourself with it. And figure that God knows, number one, what he's doing, and number two, he knows the future, and number three, he has your good in mind. Unless I've misread God somehow. He's loving, he's caring, but he's also righteous. And so at a certain level, you just have to sell out to God's plan and say, wherever the chips fall, whatever it costs me. If it costs me every relationship on this planet that I've ever had, and essentially that's where, pretty much Jesus ended up. You look at the end of Paul's life, and who's he got? Two or three people, roughly, that he counts on, and that's about it. You get to the end of the life and you have a handful of good, positive, doctrinal friends, you're probably way ahead in the game because not very many people have that. And all that's involved in the whole concept of even having friends, which is an art form in and of itself. So again, Luke points out and Jesus points out in both passages here, both the phase one, or phase two aspects of blessing, they will pour into your lap, and the phase three aspects of it. Roman numeral 10, the enemies of grace giving. The primary of all enemy of all doctrine is the indwelling sin nature, which is always in conflict with the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. We know of the internal conflict that goes on. Should know about it. You should feel it almost every day. Probably do feel it every day. Some days are worse than others. But we recognize that the indwelling sin nature is one, incorrigible. It will not change. It cannot be modified. You can't make it better. They're not ever going to come up with a pill for this one. We've got a pill. You take this pill, you'll stay in fellowship all the time. Well, I'll buy it. What's it cost? Well, nobody can do it. Because there's a genetic alteration that's come into the human race, and it is corrupt. And that's, throughout this, the old man is viewed as corrupt, deceitful, all these types of things. Seeking to enslave the real you. A cruel taskmaster wants to put you in prison, essentially, the prison camp. And this conflict goes on. For the flesh, the genetically dominated sin nature that dominates your flesh, sets its desire against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And this is a double-edged sword here. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit keeps us from doing things that we might ordinarily do under our sin natures. The conflict going on there sometimes slows us down. And number two, the other way, it works the other way. The flesh keeps us from fully fulfilling God's plan at every point, because we're going to get out of fellowship. And we're not going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit sometimes. Sad, but true, it happens to all of us. But you have to recognize, okay, that's yesterday, essentially. It's old. If it's 5 minutes ago, it's old news, it's history. That's all you can do. To seek to live into the past. And, you know, you can only beat yourself up so much. And beating yourself up is not always profitable. It can be at some points, but not always. And certainly it can be taken to extreme. You just want to judge yourself rightly. And then 1 Peter 2:11 also. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. A recognition of the fact that, number one, if you're a positive believer, you don't even have to be positive at this level. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. This is just a visit to an inhospitable kingdom that's ruled by an evil genius. And you're here, and you have to deal with it. And this is life. But you're not here. This is not your permanent home. You're not to get comfortable here. See, that's the biggest problem, most believers. They try to be too comfortable in this world. God never meant you to be comfortable in this world at that level, to where you're just like the cosmos, that everything is just whatever they think is great is great. We just go with the flow. We never stand up and make any waves for doctrine or any of the truth or any of that. We just want to remain at peace with these people. No, we don't. We're salt. And salt has some very great characteristics, but not the least of which is it's irritating if you've got an open wound and get some salt in it. Get a little paper cut and pour some salt in it and see. Doesn't have to be a very big wound either. And the world is an open cesspool. I mean, this is one gaping open wound, the entire cosmos. Now here's some believers for you. Whoop. And God tosses us into the mix. Oh, well, we're going to be popular, aren't we? No. You better figure out. No, you're not going to be popular. Ever. And Jesus wasn't popular. You know, if the world hates me, it hated me before it hated you. So you're aliens and strangers. This is not your home. To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And that the conflict always goes on, as we know. You don't get a break from it. There may be days that are less conflicted than others. There may be days that aren't as challenging as others, but they're there. B, when the STA is placed in the position of rulership, the lusts that proceed from the old man may cause the believer to maladjust, to maladjust in any area. And again, it can be any area. It doesn't make any difference. As God, you get out of fellowship, no telling what you could do. Think, well, I'd never do such and such. Watch that attitude. Oh, I'd never do that. You don't know. That's why we pray, you know, that part of the model prayer there. Lead us not into temptation. It's a prayer. It's recognizing our potential weaknesses and the fact that our STA could do us in. Do not let the type of situation come to me where I could fall and fall quickly and permanently. So Romans 6:19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, this is your bodily parts, your hands, your feet, your eyes, all that, your brain, to impurity and to lawlessness. This resulted in further lawlessness. It's a degenerative situation. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This is under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now you use your hands for the right thing. Let's say you were a thief before. That was one of the ones we saw there in Ephesians. Let the thief no longer steal. Now you use your hands to work a job and you provide that to help other people. Well, that's obviously now your hands are weapons of righteousness. Now they're not weapons of lawlessness. And also verse chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh in this context is technical for the pre-salvation state. And that is that each believer, before he's saved, lived from the time of your physical birth, you were born in whatever, you came into this world, you lived an unbroken line of STA domination. The sin nature dominated you at every point in time. Now, you may not have always run with it. Most likely you did. You remind me, the STA may have prompted you in some area that you had a norm that you kind of resisted it. But this wasn't doctrine, per se, that was causing you to do this. This is the STA, and you may have avoided it. You may look nice and all of that. But at every point, until the point of salvation, the unbeliever is in one big, long STA binge, whether he knows it or not. And it's true of all people. And that never changes. So while we were in the flesh, technical again for the pre-salvation status, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now what's the law do? Well, the STA is itself, as we know, incorrigible. The law says, you can't do that. STA says, want to bet? Watch me. And try and see what you can do about it, God. See, the STA is also stupid on top of everything else. Why would you want to taunt God?
As an unbeliever, I know I did it before.
I'm not proud of it, don't get me wrong, but yeah. You tell God, why don't you just kill me? Probably not the wisest thing to say. So these things, the law arouses this. Why? Because the law says you can't do it. The STA says, yes, I can. Which were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so the law, as Paul sees, the law stirs up the STA. Because the law essentially says, this is wrong. And the STA says, well, so why? I still want to do it. I'm going to do it, in fact. See specific areas of the lust grid that may adversely impact application under grace giving. One, selfishness. And of course, selfishness is essentially the root of all evil. It is the root of it's the enemy of all doctrine. If you're in this for yourself, you have to recognize that I'm in this for other believers. I'm here to serve them, not to serve myself. And to the extent that I can do that, as you give of yourself, this is the essence of the Christian life. I've talked to people who've been on doctrine sometimes 15, 20 years, who should know better, but apparently they haven't picked up on certain of these things. The Christian way of life is not here for you to serve yourself. You are here to serve, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so you are here to serve. You are here to be used up in terms of God and His plan and fulfill your destiny by giving of yourself. Well, selfishness, of course, is the enemy of all of that. So selfishness, self-gratification, or a proper lack of concern. James 4:3 gets into, in not very polite terms, what believers often fall into. And why does conflict even exist? Conflict exists because people want their way. And conflict exists when they come into conflict, often, with a bona fide authority who says, no, you can't have it. And they're right. Well, what does that do? That just sends the STA spinning. Whoop. I'm off the charts now. You told me no. And this, of course, is very indicative of immature baby-type people. I mean, absolutely physically immature type people who can't deal with these types of things. Well, they want their way. What's the quickest way to make a baby mad? No. Put it down. No. What's the first word the baby learns? No. Why? Because the baby's letting you know, hey, I can say no too. And I say baby, you know, by the time they talk. And that the STA is manifesting itself right there. Right out of the chute. Doesn't take very long. And I've had people tell me all kinds of goofy stuff about raising kids, but you know, I've observed children enough to know over the years. I've seen STA, clear STA manifestations in kids well under a year old. That they kind of knew what they were doing to the extent that they could understand it. But they knew they were doing wrong and they did it anyway. And as they get older, if that isn't checked, and checked early, it continues to be a problem. And if it's never checked, you just grow up with a 40-year-old baby. Or 50-year-old, or however old they get. And I've seen that in life all the time. So, well, what is the problem here? The problem is people can't get their way. And when somebody shuts them down, say, no, you can't have your way. You're wrong. Well, then, oh. All hell breaks loose. So then, of course, they lust and do not have. So verse 2, they commit murder. At least mental attitude. They probably don't go out and overtly murder. Most believers aren't out overtly murdering people. But they commit murder. They hate their brother. They are envious and cannot obtain, so they fight and quarrel. What if you could take people's lust grids away from them and place them in an environment for an hour where they could actually see what it was like to orient to authority and to orient to God? They might actually get it, maybe. But most people aren't even going to do that. You ask and you do not receive. Because you ask, verse 3, with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. You're in it for yourself. And even prayer is not answered if it's a selfish prayer that's just based on you want what you want. Dear God, please let me win the lottery. Because I want to give, you know, $10 to the church, and I'll keep the other million. Well, and some people, and that was why I remember back when I was a kid. I was 20, in my early 20s. And this guy, he got me and he brought me in. Yeah, my friend, he talked to me nice. Hey, well, I'm having a meeting and I'd like you to come. Okay. Wow, I'm pretty popular. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I get there, well, it's Amway. And he says, you know, think about how much money you could give to your church. Yes, because that's exactly what people do when they come into wealth. They immediately give it all to the church. No. It's just a way to try to sucker you in because they're just trying to find a way to rope you into their thinking. And they figure most people think like them. Well, this will motivate you because I see you're a Christian. So this is why you should sell Amway. You can give more money to the church. Well, that's not a good motivation. All right, well, our time's up, so we'll stop there and be here. You got tomorrow off, so enjoy the football or whatever you do. And we will be back here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you for this year and all your blessings. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.